It's especially good to be with you today after my long absence. And I want to thank the Christians who meet here for the privilege of being where I've been and doing the work that I've done, because you are a significant partner in it. The work in Scotland was remarkably productive, and I just learned yesterday something that surprised me no end, that Ian Cameron, one of the young men who was in the studies in Glasgow, is the brother-in-law of Rob Pitts, whom we helped to support here in Cleveland, Tennessee. And so the ties go across the world. And it's our hope and prayer that what we did there will continue to bear fruit in the days ahead. The Scottish people are a very independent people, and that's good, in that they are willing to look inside the Word of God and to consider what they read there. And we found them more conservative than we had anticipated. I bring you greetings from many who know some of you from the Brentwood Church in Nashville area. Especially, they wanted to know about Steve and Barb Gwynn, because they at one time worshiped with them, and they remember them with great affection and admiration. One was baptized in that meeting. It happened to be the young man to whom my niece, Amy Earnhardt, who you have seen here, that tall Korean girl who is the adopted child of my brother Jerry. They came back after the Sunday evening worship when two men who couldn't find the wrench to lock the building were still staying there. And Clifton said he wanted to be a Christian. I think they were engaged that night. At any rate, that was joyful, and I appreciated the young people there. They've got their challenges, and some of them are still growing up, but they were working on people who were not Christians to teach them. And one young man who was there, they thought they had him convicted. He didn't obey the gospel that night, but I saw them studying still after the rest of the folk who had assembled had gone. We are especially pleased today to have in our assembly David and Robin Disselkamp and their four children. I'm not sure how many years we've had fellowship with David in the preaching of the gospel, but it started in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, and continued in Bratislava, Slovakia, where they have been for 4.5 years. I will praise David because I think he is a genuine preacher of the gospel, whose love of lost people causes him not to be deterred by any difficulty and circumstance that might be opposing. But I would like to say that I believe Robin is more heroic still. It is always more difficult for the wife than for the husband to go into these challenging fields, strange cultures, strange language. The children are so powerfully able to pick up the language, to deal with the culture, although it's a challenge for them too. I suspect that they would tell you it's a greater challenge to come back to this country and to leave all that they knew for 4.5 years. These two families, the Rick Liggins and David Disselkamp, living together in the same large house. Not many people could have done that. And now it's like a family that's been separated. David will be preaching in West Aurora and Aurora, Illinois, and Rick is going back to the church in Rockford, which he was with before he went to Slovakia. And I'm saying all this because I want you to rejoice in the good that's been done. We have received a benefit from their labors in Carl Ballard. And interestingly enough, today in this assembly is the young lady who was responsible while they were living together in Vienna in the same house. That didn't sound too good. Let's cancel that out. They were in the same home as guests of the family who was housing these young people who go as a result of Western Kentucky University for a special session in Europe. And the two of them got to talking, I suspect. And the result of it was that Carl began to go with her. Let me just say this to you. Young people who go to distant places and let nothing deter them from getting together with Christians are a powerful example. And so he went with her over to Bratislava, which was the nearest assembly. And there, this young agnostic became a Christian. And he is full, as a consequence of those who baptized him and nurtured him in those early days, in the church there, he's full of the gospel, earnest in his desire to teach others. And if you don't know Carl, you need to get acquainted with him. I think many of us do. But we appreciate him here, and we appreciate this young lady who first taught him at the church in Bratislava, who nurtured him, because they did a magnificent job. We have a work to do throughout the world. And our task is immense, but God is great. And we need to pursue it most earnestly here in the east side of Louisville, and as far as we can reach in other directions. But we are so grateful for the fellowship we have had with David and Robin. And we will miss that. You will be sure to read their final report on the work there, because at the end, things began to happen. They labored so patiently and so earnestly, and at the end, things began to happen, and two men are, now I understand, fully supported and in place in Bratislava. That's not the subject today, but I felt it imperative that I say something about that. Sixth chapter of Ephesians, first four verses, are a part of a larger section that deals with family life and generally with life in Christ in the world. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Let me tell you that the way we behave in families where Christians are mothers and fathers is different, or it certainly ought to be, than the way things are in families that are not. We are living increasingly in a pagan world. I get amused at the paradoxes and contradictions of the American mind. I noticed on the front page last week of USA Today that 67% of us are convinced there is a heaven. 88% of us are convinced we're going there. If you can explain that, then I'll be in your debt. But this is a pagan, an increasingly pagan society. And if in the past there has been some significant influence on the American mind of the ways of Christ, those influences are deteriorating rapidly. Our government testifies now to the fact, and this is something I thought that I would never hear politicians say, about problems that we confront in this country, government cannot do anything about them. We cannot provide the solution. What an admission. And they have been driven to it. We have thought that governmental programs could be used to solve every social problem. But now at least we're humble enough to face the fact that we cannot do it that way. And the problem of family is one that is beyond what government can achieve. And what government has not faced is the fact that families cannot find coherence again in a society that has not found, does not know God. You cannot build an ethical system. You cannot build love of man on a foundation that does not contain love of God. Because if there is no God, man has no significance, and life has no rules, and therefore there is no point to life. I preach Christ with the confident and exuberant spirit that this is the answer to every human need. And it is the answer to the challenge of the family. And it is the only answer. There are guiding principles that are given in this very text in chapter 5, which proceeds. First of all, verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And that is especially significant. First of all, we must know His will, and we must be filled with it, which is exactly what being full of the Spirit means. A parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 says that we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Principle, we must will to do His will, and we must learn His will, and it must dwell in us richly, which I judge to mean that it must have an influence in our lives. Not just some sort of academic knowledge, but the practice of righteousness. And out of that is going to flow a disposition that is known only in the bounds of the kingdom of God. And I speak about subjecting yourselves one to another. We live in a society that's far more interested in being served than to serve. That's driven by selfish ambition and more concerned about rights than responsibilities. In Christ Jesus, we are concerned about responsibilities and duties. And we are concerned about serving others more than we're concerned about serving ourselves, and that must govern every relationship. Wife and husband. Children and parents. Servants and masters. Citizens. So what are we looking at here today as we think about this? There is a compelling need in our society. It's interesting to notice in Romans 1:30, also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that amidst all the ugly things that characterized a society of that time, one stands out disobedient to parents and another without natural affection. We have that here. There is a generation that does not respect or reverence the father and does not love the mother, says the proverbist. And we're in that generation. It's tearing the fabric of society apart. We need this teaching. But above all, Christians should exemplify it. In the next page in your Bible, likely, at least in mine, in the second chapter of Philippians, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and complainings, that you may become harmless, blameless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We are to be seen as lights in the world. And we have lost every excuse to exist if there's not a difference in it. If we are flowing with the current of the culture, then we are just like them and we have nothing to offer in terms of visible difference in the way we live and think and act. So if you want to just go to church and be at ease with this society, I will tell you in no uncertain terms, you will never be a light in this world. You will never hold forth the word of life. You will not be salt to this earth. All that the Son of God intends for His people to be will be lost on you. But you don't have to do that. And that's the reason we urge upon you an exemplary, excellent, surpassingly fine life that was seen first in our Savior, Jesus. Well, the first thing that's spoken of here is submissive children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? It's right. It's reasonable. It makes sense. Who should do the obeying? The parents? Should those more experienced, more wise in the ways of life, those who've been down the road some distance, should they be the one who yield to the children? Children who come into the world absolutely dependent, can't feed themselves or clothe themselves or care for themselves at all, and who must be nurtured by others? It goes without saying that it's the task of children to respect and honor their parents. Now, this passage is addressed to children in the Lord. That means they are Christians. And so I speak to you who are in the Lord, especially here as children, young people, still in the household, that if you as a Christian do not obey your parents or disrespectful to your parents, you are violating your commitment to Christ. And it's sinful. You came to the Lord, we trust, without duress. You did what you did not have to do. You chose to say, Jesus is Lord. And now the task is yours to behave as you ought in the family and be obedient and submissive to your parents. It's right. It makes sense. And not only that, it's commanded. The command that was given to the children of Israel is a command that runs throughout history from the very beginning. It's been necessary, expected, that the children should follow the direction of their parents and so be nurtured and brought up to maturity in a good way. And that's the way it is. And not only that, he says it's the first commandment with promise. It is the first commandment that deals with the matter of our responsibility to others. And he does have the promise that's given there in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter of Exodus, that your days may be long upon the earth. Which says to me that this is not only right from the standpoint of eternity, but it's right from the standpoint of the present. Children are blessed in this life who learn to respect and regard the counsel and advice and direction of their parents. And so, keep this in mind. And it's in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I think, first of all, it certainly means that the people involved, the children involved, are Christians. And it means the same thing in verse 22 of the 5th chapter, wives, be in subjection as supplied, because of the context, to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's what it means. That you would obey your parents as a part of your obligation to Christ. And in accordance with the will of Christ. It's the same thing that is mentioned in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. In other words, it's the Spirit of Christ and the will of Christ and our responsibility and relationship to him that moves you in this. If you cannot be submissive to your parents because of your parents being who they are, then you must be submissive to them because Jesus is who he is and you were his disciples. And that is your responsibility. And it'll be a blessing to you. Jesus himself was responsible to his own parents, though he was God in the flesh. It is said concerning that experience that they had with him at age 12 in Jerusalem when he became separated from them and was having his discussion with the teachers in the temple, that after that, he said, you should have known that I must be about my father's business, but he went home and was subject to his parents. And so the example of his life, even to unbelieving parents. This passage does not say you ought to be subject to those who are believers, but be subject to your parents. And the Scripture has not a little to say about that. I would remind you of what Peter said to those who are servants. He said about the matter in verse 18 of the second chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 18, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Those who are not very pleasant and don't always do well. And what did he say to wives who were to be submissive to their husbands? In chapter 3, verse 1, in like manner, in the same way, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, you are to be submissive to husbands that are not Christians. You are to be submissive to managers and bosses that are not Christians. And you, as children, are to be submissive to your parents who are not Christians. Will there be conflict? Yes, I think it's possible. Because the Lord said in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 34, he came not to bring peace, but a sword, but he indicates in candor that there will be division in families because some will obey the gospel and some will not. And so you become a Christian, perhaps, and your parents are not Christians. But that is never justification for your being short and disrespectful to your parents. And if there is conflict, it must come only in principle. That is to say, it must be conflict when your parents are calling upon you to do that which is a violation of the higher law and the higher obligation you have, and that is to Christ, not on some picky matter. It would be wrong for a child who is a Christian to buck up against his parents over some matter that's just something that just doesn't please him. There must be a clear expression of respect even when you say to your parents, I can't do that. I love you and I respect you, but please don't urge me to do that. Or don't say I can't do that because I have made a commitment to Christ and I'm trying to fulfill that and I want to be the best son, the best daughter you could ever have. And by the way, that is exactly what a Christian child should be to parents who are not Christian. It ought to be an expression of the grandeur and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do in relationship to those parents. So that perhaps, as in the case of the unbelieving husband, they may by our behavior be gained to the Lord. Certainly that's the wish. So children, take your responsibility as children in the household with sobriety. And if you have been disrespectful to your parents, if you have been rebellious, then you need to go to them and ask their forgiveness. Because you've been wrong. And there's no sense blaming it all on your parents. Just take the responsibility that you have. Be a man. Well, I can't say that about the girls, can I? I was trying to think what I was going to say next. Be a grown-up young lady. Somebody who expresses maturity in Christ. And just say, I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. I want to be the kind of child that the Lord expects me to be in this household. But, of course, in the next division, he comes to the responsibility of parents. First thing we need to recognize as parents is that guidance and discipline is necessary. Children can't make it on their own. It's been demonstrated in rather horrific cases that children who are left to their own devices without guidance, without even any nurture at all, almost become like animals. So nurture and guidance is absolutely necessary. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. I admit it, that's the fact that there is a task that we have, and that's our responsibility. Parents cannot be heedless. If you want to be parents, then take responsibility. And the parent in Christ is one who takes that responsibility very soberly. Because he knows that within that child there is an everlasting spirit that will never die. And that what that parent is doing here is affecting eternity. Not only that, but the parent that's in Christ Jesus is one that recognizes that he doesn't own this child. Too many parents act like they own their children, like they own their cars, they own their houses. And children are to act out of the convenience of the parents. Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord means that the parent guides the children for the children's best interest with an eternal perspective, thinking about God and His will. Now that's parenting in Christ, in the Lord. Not heedless. Hand-to-mouth kinds of direction without thought. Reacting to the moment. No plan or direction. Discipline is necessary, and it's necessary for God's children. And that simply reflects exactly what is necessary in the human family. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of it, doesn't he? In the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 4. When he tells Christians, you have not yet resisted the blood striving against sin, and You have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with sons. And this is a passage out of Proverbs 3. And in Proverbs 3, it's talking about young people and their parents. My son, do not regard lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. That's the way it is. If you love your children as God loves us, there will be chastening. And you say, why do I not need this? Because you weren't born with all this in your head. Because you weren't born with all this wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Because it's something that has to be learned. And the task of teaching, it's in the family. It begins at home. That's where the task begins. And it cannot be pushed off to other institutions. That's where it begins. Verse 7, it is for chastening that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom his father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. God would be saying, I don't care for you. You're merely a slave in the household, and I'm not wasting my time on you. But if you're a child, parents deal with children in a special way because of the special relationship and responsibility. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? I'm ready to bring this passage up to help you realize it is out of the nature of the order of the universe from God himself that the chastening of children comes. And so, as parents, we have that responsibility. We cannot abandon it. Of course, it must be balanced, and that's exactly what the Lord is teaching through the Apostle Paul here. But now remember this as we begin. You've got to see your way clear to the end. Now, this says fathers, doesn't it? I wasn't here last Sunday. I might have had something to say about fathers because it was Father's Day. Why fathers? It's already said, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. And it's obvious that the mother is involved in the guidance of the children as well as the father. That's true. But who has the primary responsibility? Who is the leader? It's the father. And therefore, he's the one. And I stress this for the fathers in this audience today. You are the one who must be the planner and guider in the case of your children. And you must nurture and teach them. It's not something left to your wife. This is your task and your responsibility. The first thing that needs to be in your heart, as it was in the great father, is a dream and a scheme for your children. He dreamed a dream. He chose us in him from the foundation of the world, says Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and without blemish in love. That was his dream. Having foreordained us to the adoption of sons, he had a dream for us, and all that he did was working out that dream, not for himself. I have this deep impression in the nature of God that he never acts for himself. He always acts for the sake of his children. You must understand that. You know how parents are. They try to get their children to listen to them and to take direction from them. And sometimes children feel, yes, always, don't do this, don't do that, and listen to me. I want you to act when I tell you to do something. I want you to do that. Why do you suppose that is done? Well, what if one day a child heedlessly runs toward the street? And he's accustomed to pay no attention to the voice of his father or mother. And runs out and is struck. There are other dangerous times. And if parents teach you to act with submission, it's because of their love for you, not because they want to be the big boss. Now, here in this text, we're warned about that. That everything we do must be for the sake of the children. But it must be guided by the wisdom that God has given us and the dream he has for them. They do not belong to us, but it's our task to take them and nurture and guide them so that they will be his at last. That's our task. Simple as that. And that's the dream. Must be balanced. He begins with a negative. He says, first of all, fathers, don't provoke your children. Wrath. That word means to exasperate. You make them angry because of the way you approach them. A lot of things can cause children to be exasperated and understandably by the way parents approach. We must first of all be in control of ourselves. Exercise self-discipline if you're going to exercise discipline on somebody else. If you're out of control, you cannot expect them to be in control. You cannot demand of them what you don't demand of yourself. So the true Christian father and mother is someone who is under the control of great principles, subjected themselves to the will of Christ. They come to their children in order to achieve the same thing. But they control themselves as they approach their children. It must be consistent. Too many of us are capricious and arbitrary. How we feel at the moment is how we do things. We're not governed by principle. We're governed by caprice, how we happen to be feeling at that moment, and that is a disaster. Look at your direction relationship with your children and ask yourself if you're consistent in the way you apply reward and punishment, or if they must be in total confusion about what the rules are of the house. I will tell you that a child who doesn't know the rules is a miserable child. He will misbehave in many ways, and you will think he's just rebellious, but the truth may be that he doesn't even know what the rules are, and he's asking you to show him what they are, and you won't do it because it's inconvenient or something like that. For the Christian in Christ who is trying to guide his children into eternity in a blessed way, he will be consistent, not arbitrary. Must not be unreasonable. One thing it behooves us to do is listen every now and then. Well, you know, my child always makes excuses for this, that, and that. I don't want to listen to all that business. You ought to listen. When it becomes apparent, they're just glossing over the thing, then it's time enough to deal with the situation as you ought. But if you want to be fair, then listen. Listen to the child. I know what the Victorian way of child rearing was. I remember the children are to what? Be seen and not heard. That was the Victorian way. Don't ever listen to them. They don't have anything important to say. Stay out of the way. Keep it back over there in the corner somewhere. One of these days, they'll have something important to say. I don't know how they'll ever get it. And I don't know how there'll be any relationship between the parents and the children. The Victorian model of child rearing was a mistake. But so is this indulgent, wildly careless method that we use today, where the child seems to rule. The child at last in his heart of heart does not want to rule. He wants to know you care enough for him, care enough for her to guide and to care and direct, and that you will stand on principle. There's nothing more tragic than a parent whose character is so mushy and disposition so ambiguous that a child never will find out what he's supposed to be or do. We must never be selfish. That point's already been made, really. We must not be selfish in what we do. Our children are not for us. Our children are a task and a responsibility and a duty. And we are to guide them and nurture them beneath the oversight of the Great Father. And it must not be too severe, the discipline that we offer. The punishment should fit the crime. We ought not to go ballistic over something that is not that significant. And, of course, if it is very significant, we ought to deal with it with severity. But remember this, that this is a child, not an adult. And do not begin to react to this child as if he's a 30-year-old individual who's already hardened in his criminality. Now, we can do that, and we will anticipate, aha, especially if we've had a bad experience somewhere. Sometimes it can be a bad experience with a wife or a husband. This child is going to grow up just like his mother. This child is going to grow up just like his mother. Oh, look. This is a child. He's made a mistake. Don't conclude that he's hard and stubborn and set in his ways on that account. There should be a spirit of hopefulness in the way we treat our children. And the last thing you ought to do is say to a child, you are bad. You've heard that before. Address the behavior, not the child. And you must recognize growth. Some of the gravest mistakes I think that parents make is they act like no development of the child. They've been trying hard to develop the child, but they keep on acting like the child is 5 years old. Even if they're 12, 13, 14, 15. Now that all you young people say amen. I mean, that's how you feel about that, isn't it? Well, of course, I'm not telling you that the day's going to come when you feel like your parents' treatment of you is exactly the level of your present maturity that your present maturity deserves. I don't know that that'll ever come. There's a tension in there that just sort of has to be there. And the tension is there because we are not your peers, you know. I'd like to be as young as you are in some ways, if I could go and do it again, be smarter than I was the first time, but I'm not. And the task of the parent is to be the mentor and the guide and the nurturer. And that means we have to be the heavy sometimes. And we just have to bear that burden. And you look at us, oh, mom, oh, dad. And that doesn't, I mean, we can't say we like that. I mean, that's pleasant. But we say, well, but my child doesn't understand. And I understand that. And so I'll just have to be the heavy here. But in all of this, of course, if we have these kinds of spirits in our discipline, they will know that they're loved if they don't disagree, if they don't agree with the approach. But listen to me. I've heard parents, child 17 years old, and they're still trying to treat them like they're five. This in 1 year. They're going to be out of your house. And there has got to be a widening realization of their maturity and an acknowledgement of that as they grow older and giving them increased freedom and responsibility. It won't be what they want, but it's something that you must judiciously decide must be given to them, because the day is going to come when they're going to walk out to your front door and do what they good and well please. And what you pray for is that when they decide what they good and well please to do, it'll be the thing that the Lord wants them to do. But that's our task. That's our task and responsibility. Well, I want to look at the specifics of this admonition here briefly. If you think about balanced, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the negative we looked at. Don't provoke them to exasperation by being too harsh, by being inconsistent, by being selfish, by being thoughtless, by being unreasonable. But you're going to have to face that there's a responsibility here. The admonitions will bring them up. And know the goal. But the meaning of nurture and discipline, what is that? Well, that has to do with actions. The whole training of the child. And if you read the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, just after that great first and great commandment, love God with all your heart, and you shall teach it to your children. When you're getting up, when you're sitting down, when you're walking by the way. Parents need to recognize that the training task goes on always by example, by practical experience. We're always thinking. We're aware of God in all this. We're aware of God, and we're aware of this child. And we're working to see that that child, in every opportunity we get, grows up to be in the Lord. But I've been in homes where those things never are mentioned. No conversation about spiritual things happens unless the preacher comes, he brings it up. And then it's obvious that they're not accustomed to talking about such things. I love to go in a home where the children bring up spiritual things and the parents bring up spiritual things, because it's right in the front of their minds and deep in their hearts. That's how it ought to be with us. And I'm sorry, but a lot of parents are going to know some heartache unless God is just merciful to them, because they think they want to keep their children in church and out of jail. And that's about the height of their ambition. That is not enough. By action, by deed, this early statement, bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. That's the emphasis of that word. And then what is the meaning of admonition? The admonition or instruction of the Lord. That has to do with teaching. You not only must guide them practically, but there must be teaching. Every parent is a teacher, whether he chooses to be or not. He is a teacher. He has the responsibility. When we bring child to the world, we become teachers. And so it ought to be. Now let's think about what this training will be characterized by in the Lord. He says, in the Lord. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are two things there. The teachings of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. I believe in the Lord will train them to be reverent toward God, loving toward others, and dutiful toward responsibility. That's a broad category, but I think those three things need to be in the picture. Reverent toward God, loving toward others, and thoughtful, and dutiful to responsibility. But the attitude that we bring to it must always be loving. Even in the epistle that we've been looking at in chapter 5, Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of his sweet smell. One thing we know is that if we guide our children as Christ has guided us, we will guide them with love. Sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. You say it's painful for me. I know that. That's a part of it. Well, you say it's difficult. I know that. That's a part of it. It's difficult to be at odds with your children. I know that. We had our moments. My son and I, especially. In those days when hair started going down the back. But he wrote me the dearest letter. This Father's Day. Parents, you will not get your hugs and kisses now in the training time, though there will be occasions. But they can't understand that. Don't expect too much of them. They will get that perspective later. And then if you have been faithful to your task, you have trained them lovingly and consistently and in principle. Training is principle, not capricious. You love those principles that God has taught, and you're communicating them to the children, and you operate on the basis of them always, no exceptions. And it's patient, too.
Fourth chapter of Ephesians, speaking about our attitude toward each other in Christ. With all lowliness, he said in verse 2, and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And he says you ought to do that so you walk worthy of the calling of the Lord. Why? Because that's the way the Lord does things. He's patient with us.
And we ought not to be too quick to say, oh, this child is going to be undoing to me, or like we will often say. We play this out. You're going to kill me. Well, don't say that. You'll be the death of me yet. You're driving me crazy. Well, it's your fault. Keep you cool. Guide your children. They need the stability, the certitude of your principles and of your character. It's your task. But be patient. Don't give up. Stay with the task. Hopeful. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and following. Hopeth all things, endures all things. That's what love is. And it'll keep you going on. And be positive. By that I mean encourage. Command. Don't be negative. I always remember hearing about the child who thought her name was Susie. Don't. I mean, because that's what she'd heard all her life. And confrontation. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. It'll help with small children to offer an alternative rather than butt heads. And if it's adolescents, then an argument, if you want an argument, they love to argue. I mean, they've been to law school, every last one of them. They know all about that, and they just love to get you in that kind of discussion. Well, it's good to have a reasonable discussion, reasonable, even a disagreement. I think that's fine. But when you see that all this is turning into nothing, you just have to say, well, son, daughter, I'm sure sorry that you don't see and understand what I'm telling you, but I'm asking you to trust me. So, there you go. That's what the Lord does. You don't understand what I'm saying, but just trust me. And so, if you've been by them as you ought to be, they will trust us. And most importantly, by example. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. And that's exactly what we must do. We must be what they want, what we want them to be. It is critical that that be the case. If we want to rear them as we ought. Well, that, I think, is enough for today. And you've been patient. And I felt like I had a sheaf of papers up here with all these overheads. What a privilege it is to have children. And what a joy it is to rear them. And if you think it's tough now, wait till they grow up. And they come back to you with respect and love. The natural response of children who have been reared in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're not a Christian, as a parent, how we would entreat you today to come. You're not prepared to be a husband or a wife or a mother or father until you are the servant of Jesus Christ. He will teach you the way. And as a child, if you're not a Christian, and your parents have been entreating you
teaching you, guiding you by principle and example. Of course, their longing for you is to be a Christian, but they cannot compel, and that also they know, even as they were not compelled by their parents. But you can choose. You can choose. And if you know that this is the way you ought to take today, then take it. We have rejoiced to hear of young people obeying the gospel here. We always thrill when it happens, and we're hungry still for more. So if you're ready to confess Jesus today and to be a Christian, come while we stand together and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all
not the word.